Would you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 3? I'd like to do things a little bit different this morning. I would like to pray first, and then I have a somewhat lengthy introduction, and then we'll read the text and jump right into the sermon itself. But let's pray. Father, we turn now to your word, which, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that your word would be used by your Spirit in our lives this morning, even as a scalpel is used in the hand of a good and helpful surgeon. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. Speak to us right where we are, and give us pliable, ready hearts that are eager to receive what you have for us, to believe what we read here, to trust you, and enabled by your strength to obey. Minister to us, O Lord, as we attend now to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. The poet T.S. Eliot, later we'll hear from C.S. Lewis, but the poet T.S. Eliot wrote, "But it seems that something has happened that has never happened before, though we know not just when or why or how or where. Men have left God not for other gods, they say, but for no gods. And this has never happened before. That men both deny gods and worship gods, professing first reason and then money and power and what they call life or race or dialectic. The church disowned, the tower overthrown, the bells upturned. What have we to do but stand with empty hands and palms upturned in an age which advances progressively backwards?" Well, T.S. Eliot saw such signs of decay in his day, he was writing in the 1940s, Solomon gives us the reason for it in Proverbs 14. He writes, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." And that was Judah's problem, which the Lord makes very, very clear in this section of Isaiah. Having abandoned God's ways, she can expect God's wrath. In fact, as we saw in chapter 2 last week, God is coming to judge. He's about to take hold of the earth and shake it. Now, chapters 3 and 4 are really a continuation of Isaiah's second vision, which began in chapter 2. The whole thing has two bookends. It begins with the prophecy of the nations attracted to God's people in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, and it ends with the prophecy of God's people visited by him at the end in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And yet, in between, the Lord speaks bluntly about the mess that his people are in. In chapter 2, he said that Judah had succumbed to sin in several ways. Their religion had become superstition. They'd imported all manner of practices from the East, including fortune-telling. They had given into materialism, thinking that their strength lay in silver and gold and horses and chariots. And worst of all, their land was full of idols. They had surrendered to the natural tendency of the human heart to worship the creature or some invention of the creature rather than the Creator. And by the way, I hope you know that you don't have to abandon God entirely to be guilty of idolatry. Israel never forsook the Lord completely, even when they worshiped the golden calf. "These are your gods," the people said in Exodus 32, and a feast was kept in honor of the calf as a feast to the Lord, as a feast to Yahweh. Or when Jeroboam encouraged the 10 tribes to commit adultery, he didn't ask them to abandon Yahweh. He merely suggested that it was too far to go to Jerusalem. And so golden calves were set up in Dan and Bethel, the calves being stepping stones, as it were, to aid in their worship of God. But the Lord was not at all pleased. He is never pleased when something else is put before Him. In fact, later in Isaiah, we will read these words, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Well, these were but a few of Judah's sins: superstition, materialism, and idolatry. To these we could also add pride. Twice in chapter 2, Isaiah mentions the haughtiness of man that must be brought low. And it wasn't simply that they were impressed with themselves, they had become humanists. They had attached prime importance to man rather than God. No wonder the Lord responds as He does. No wonder He confronts them with their sin. His confrontation is real, but it also stands in the context of His grace. That's why the vision begins and ends as it does. He will save those who are truly His. And He will bless the whole world. He's moving us toward the day of the Lord when He will reveal Himself with finality. Indeed, what we have in chapters 3 and 4 is an explanation of how God calculates loss and gain in our experience as He prepares us for that day. Now listen as I read chapters 3 and 4. "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skilled magician, and the experts in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow, and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and thus, and this heap of ruin shall be under your rule.' And that day he will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are your oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken His place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes and perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope, and instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Well, there are several things I want you to see in what we just read. In chapter 3, verse 1, God says that He is taking away something from His people. But then again in 3:18, He says the same thing. He is taking away something further. His people will suffer loss. But notice in chapter 4, verse 5, in the gain section, if you will, He doesn't say what we expect Him to say. He doesn't say that He will give something back. He rather promises to create something new. That is our gain, better than we expect, better than we deserve. For God knows how to enrich His people through loss. He knows how to enrich us. Sometimes He takes away more than we wish He would, but only to give us more of Himself and forever. Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary to the Accas in Ecuador, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Or put another way, we cannot gain what we cannot lose without giving up what we cannot keep. Loss for the sake of the kingdom, loss for the sake of gain, eternal gain, is the way of God for us. And if God seems severe at times, it is only because His love for us is so great, His plans for our growth and our character so wonderful, that He settles for nothing less than our complete salvation. C.S. Lewis pictured it this way. He wrote, "Imagine yourself living in a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, He starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making a courtyard. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But He is building a palace, and He intends to come and live in it Himself." You see, that is the sense and the force of Isaiah 3 and 4. The first section, verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, is surrounded by the phrase, we see it, very beginning of verse 1 and very end of verse 15, surrounded by the phrase, "the Lord God of hosts." Isaiah, in other words, is envisioning this powerful Lord taking something away from His people. What will it be? What will they lose? Support and supply, we're told in verse 1. These two words translate one Hebrew word repeated in Isaiah's text, once in the masculine form and once in the feminine form. The Lord is taking away everything, in other words, everything that stabilizes the corporate life of Isaiah's generation. All support of bread and all support of water. He's talking about the coming invasion with all of its destabilizing impact. And then God explains the meltdown. He's taking away their leaders. Stable government is a blessing. Just as an old man will lean upon his cane, so a nation can lean upon its leaders. There are times when entire nations have been rallied by skillful statesmen whose wise policies and deft handling of affairs have led God's people, have led all people into righteous patterns of behavior. But when a nation is about to be overthrown, God removes such leadership. He brings confusion into every area of a nation's life, into the military, the judiciary, the church, the administration, into the craftsmen. These are some of the areas singled out by the prophet in verses 2 and 3. And the result is chaos. It always is. People oppressing one another, youth disrespecting elders, and so on. In desperation, the people will look around for someone, anyone, to provide guidance and encouragement, but no one will be found. There's a warning here for every generation, I think. One way God judges His people is by depriving them of worthy leaders. Yeats writes, "Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned." Well, that's exactly what we have here. The center no longer held. Wayward, intractable Judah gets exactly what she wanted. No leaders. Or at least no worthy leaders. And again, Isaiah tells us why. He gives us the reason for such judgment. Look again at verse 8, especially the last two lines. "For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence." Literally, that last line reads, "defying the eyes of His glory." In other words, they had resisted God's relevance to the whole of life. To be forgiven, yes. To be protected, yes. But beyond that, they did not want God involved. They wanted a compartmentalized God, not an omnipresent God. And that is what did them in. The problem was not the pagan culture around them. It never is. God doesn't blame external sources or forces. He says that His people brought evil upon themselves. Indeed, they chose evil. They willingly gave themselves to it, and then they practiced it openly, brazenly. Look at verse 9. "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." A generation had arisen that had forgotten how to blush with shame. Sin was paraded openly in the streets, even as it is in our own day. And yet, notice this, God is still present. He is still at work, offering life to those who turn to Him and death to those who don't. Verses 10 and 11, "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." Or as we might say, what goes around comes around. You see, we either delight in God's glorious presence or we defy His glorious presence. Those are the only two alternatives. And everything else hinges on our choice. Notice as well that when God must expose and judge sin, His love is still expressed, for He still feels it. Three times in verses 12 and 15, He refers to Judah as "my people." My people, infants, are are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. And what do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. In other words, it breaks the heart of God when his people are oppressed by opportunists. Do you hear the loving indignation in God's voice? You know, Jesus was like this as well. That is why he cried over Jerusalem. That's why he said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." In verses 1 through 15, then, Isaiah foresees loss. Loss for his generation, the loss of stability as real leaders disappear and the people stumble into confusion. But that isn't their only loss. In verses 16 through verse 1 of chapter 4, God says that he is going to take away something else. The women will lose the outward finery that they flaunted in self-display. God, in other words, is going to replace their absurd arrogance with everything that they dread. Five times in verse 24, we hear the words, "instead of." Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. God is describing capture and exile and abuse. This actually happened. Within 150 years, Jerusalem would be conquered by the Babylonians, and most of the residents would be deported, losing everything that they valued. And why? We're told in verse 16. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty. How dimly they felt the evil of their pride, and how little they understood the danger of it. Pride, remember, is what turned an angel into the devil. Here, their pride forced God to exchange pretense with reality. That is the point of the repeated phrase, "instead of." As one writer put it, their lives would become unspeakable sadness as wealthy women, secure in their luxury and allure, are reduced to scabrous hags begging to belong to someone. And lest you think God is taking it out only on the women, note this. The inventory of jewels and finery in verses 18 through 23 stands parallel to the list of big-shot leaders in verses 2 and 3. Both the men and the women, in their own ways, fell short of the glory of God. To swagger the way men do, to display false beauty the way women do, that is not the glory that God has created us for. In fact, Peter tells us in his first epistle that the secret beauty of a Christian woman is a life radiant with the Holy Spirit. Now, the world doesn't have a category for that sort of beauty, but it is real. A God-filled woman is beautiful. Whatever her age, whatever her features. Remember that, beloved. Remember that, young people. The desperation of these tragic women in verse 1 of chapter 4 stands parallel to the desperate men in chapter 3, verse 6. A man takes hold of his brother in a pitiful attempt to escape social chaos, and women take hold of a man in a pitiful attempt to escape personal shame. And notice, both images merge in verses 25 and 26, where Isaiah describes a metaphorical lady. He describes Jerusalem herself. God has taken away her support and supply with all her finery, and empty she shall sit on the ground. The point is this. God's people suffer loss upon loss, and God is the one doing it. He's taking away what they need to stabilize and beautify their lives. Now, does that sound at all familiar? Does it say anything to us? Jesus' words to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3 are strikingly similar. He said, "You say I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing," not realizing that you were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." What must we suffer, you and I? What must we suffer so that we prize Christ as our only true gain? Here, God remedies Judah's loss by making a promise to them in chapter 4. "In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." This vision is as beautiful as the preceding one has been terrible. After the painful stripping described in chapter 3, God threatens no further loss. Instead, He creates something new, something better than what He took away. The branch of the Lord with the fruit of the land is a metaphor for the Messiah. Isaiah is contrasting the beautiful humility of Christ, just a sprout, a twig growing from the Davidic line, with the absurd magnificence of Jerusalem's women. Later, Isaiah will write, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him." And yet Jesus replaces false beauty with true desirability. "The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." Not to everyone. Not to everyone, of course. "He will be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." Of the believing remnant, in other words. There won't be any real agendas or pet causes or swollen egos then. On the day of the Lord, the Spirit will wash God's people with judgment and with burning. That is what Isaiah is saying. And that is significant, for it means, as we've said before, that we don't find our hope in avoiding judgment, but in going through it. Without God's discipline, we remain as we are. But if we submit to God's spirit of judgment and spirit of burning, we change and we become holy. That is what Isaiah is saying. Jesus Himself will be our only beauty and pride. And then God will create something new. A cloud by day and a flaming fire by night. Well, what in the world is that? Well, Exodus 40 tells us that the glory of God filled the temple in just this way. And Isaiah is thinking about that. He's thinking of the presence of God, but now with a difference. For on this final day of the Lord, the glory won't just fill a tabernacle or a temple. It'll cover the whole site of Mount Zion and all her assemblies. God, in other words, is moving us toward a time when His glorious presence will cover the whole church, Jew and Gentile. And over all that glory will be a wedding canopy, according to verse 5, hinting at our intimacy and joy with God. The display of His glory won't be intimidating as it was on Mount Sinai. We will feel and be sheltered in His presence forever. Everything will finally be perfect. That is our hope amidst the losses that we suffer. God has made a promise, and He will be trusted, for He can be trusted. He is the one who gets us to that final day. "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass," Paul said. He's the one who loves us and protects us along the way. As the hymn writer put it, "The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm." But more than that, more than even that, He is our beloved. He is the bridegroom that we are being ready to meet, even as we saw last week when we looked at Revelation 21. And the future that he has prepared for us surpasses anything that this world has to offer. It is there and only there that we will have what we most want. Jonathan Edwards described the life and beauty that awaits you and me. He put it this way: there, the glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. And there, this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yea, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, to an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. That is what lies in store for you and me. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Father, help us. Help us to calculate loss and gain in our lives as you do. Help us to see the purposes for your disciplining hand. And, O Lord, use whatever it takes. As hard as it is to ask this, use whatever it takes to produce holiness and the character of Christ in us, to ready us for eternity, to make of us a people that bring praise and honor to you. For that, more than anything else, O Lord, is our desire. May it be, O Lord. Amen.